Psalm 19, David writes about two great voices, if you could say it that way, two great voices of God. One is what we hear to be true about God in creation, and the second half, what we know to be true about God through his word. So, starting at verse 1, David writes, "The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to you as a needy people, but not despairing, as poor, and yet we know the one that's rich. God, it's you that we need. We come to cast our feeble words before you, our childlike statements, but those really aren't our hope. Our songs, our Bible study is not our hope. It's you. It's you who created us. It's you who sought us out and drew us with the cords of love. It's you who sent your Son. God, we come to you and we ask that the great work of kindness that was begun would continue. And the transformations in the hearts of every believer here this morning would speed along. Every area of family and work and church be affected. We thank you that we see the reality of you in creation. But God, we are much more grateful that things are explained in your word that we could not have known just by looking out the window. We thank you that Christ has become our kinsman, our flesh and blood, so that he might be the one who stood for us, our mediator and redeemer. We thank you that his life satisfied the law's expectations, which we have failed to satisfy, and his death has removed the offense. So that we can come to you this morning, God, and religion isn't just a group of people deciding to pretend that things could be better and to be fascinated with a set of concepts. But men and women and children can know a living God through the finished work of your Son. So teach us again this morning. We're grateful for what we read of what you did in the past. We're grateful for what we read that is yet to come, but it is the I am that we are so desperately needy for. So God, meet us and open eyes and break chains and melt our cold hearts until we see things to be true of Christ that you see, and we begin to feel and think and respond to him more as he deserves. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we come back to Matthew chapter 5, and you remember last week we started to look at the kind of the general theme of how does a Christian approach the command or the law of God. There is some disagreement about that in our day, and we're looking at that because in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, down through the end of that chapter, you're going to find Christ dealing six different times with Old Testament laws. And he says things like this, verse 21, for example, "You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Well, last week we looked at how Christ would have us approach the law, and I mentioned that here we have the king explaining the commands that he's given us. And if we're going to be followers of Christ, it is not enough for us to embrace the concepts of Christianity, but really there has to be a very intentional imitation of Christ. I mean, it begins with him making us alive. It begins with us in that great response of repentance and faith, where there's a transaction between you and him that has never happened before and will never be reversed, where, in a sense, you entrust everything you know of yourself, handing it over to him, and you grab hold of everything that the scripture says to be true of him. But that's just the gate opening. And Christianity is not just a door that swings open and you see a number of wonderful things on the other side. It is a life, it's a path, and if you're going to follow Jesus of Nazareth, then those footsteps that you follow on that path, it is a path of obeying commands. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most helpful when it comes to this issue of, well, how does Christ want me to live, or how do I express love to him? We noticed last week that of all the commands in the Old Testament, the hundreds, and of all the moral commands, so we're not talking about rituals and civil law, we're talking about just the basic commands of right and wrong that are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Of all of those, Christ only mentioned six, and that should raise a question in any thinking person's mind. If this is the longest sermon we have from Jesus Christ, and it's going to tell the believer how to live for the king in his under his rule in this world, why does he only mention six commands? Are these the six that are most important? I don't think so. Are these the six that the Jews in his day were having most trouble with? I don't think so. I think that what we have in these six are six illustrations or examples of a deeper principle. And so if you read quickly through the Sermon on the Mount and all you get is six commands and say, well, as a Christian, I definitely need to remember these six, then I think you've really missed the point. And in an attempt to follow Jesus Christ, you'll probably stray. So Christ's basic principle could be stated this way. The Christian must approach the law as Christ would have you to approach the law. And then how that looks is illustrated six different times. Well, that's what we want to look at today. We want to kind of gather things from all the scripture, but especially the Sermon on the Mount and the New Testament, and kind of ask ourselves, how are we to open our Bibles, and as we come up to a command from our King, how do we approach it? All right, what angle are you going to use in approaching? Well, let me give you seven today, seven things that I hope, most of these are just reminders, but perhaps not all of them, but I hope that it will help us. First, when we come to any command in the Bible, you must come to it as coming to the voice of the highest authority. Now, all of us have a number of authorities in our life, and they're not all equal, are they? I mean, you know, a parent is an authority, but as you get older, the parent is not the same level of authority as the policeman or as a governor or as a president. So nobody goes to the president and says, I actually don't have to do anything that Congress has said I should do because my mom said I don't have to do it anymore. I mean, we already know all that, but are you aware that there is an authority that rises above every other authority? There is one voice that drowns out every other voice, legitimately. There is an authority in your life that is in a category all to itself. There is one absolute authority, Christ's. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, you know that he is going to use this introductory formula a number of times. You have heard that the ancients were told. He's just talking about our forefathers, all right? You have heard that through the generations, our forefathers were told this. But I say to you this. Now, in the Bible, when God sends a messenger to his people, that's never the formula. It's always what? Thus says the Lord. And so Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, Moses, they represent God. So this is what God is saying to you guys. When Christ comes, he doesn't say that. He says, regardless of what we've heard throughout the generations and the traditional teachings of our churches, I say to you. And in that simple statement, what we have is Christ publicly, not secretly behind closed doors, not with his favorite 12 men, but in front of everybody, in front of enemies, in front of Bible scholars and church leaders, he says, I have the right to speak to you as God himself would speak to you, and I am telling you this. You remember that we looked at a picture of Christ based on an Old Testament vision of Daniel, where Daniel, in chapter 7 of his book, he writes down that things are so bad on the planet, so bad, that he really is seeking the Lord and, you know, and crying out to God. And God allows Daniel to see a vision of the Ancient of Days, of God the Father, putting his throne on the earth. And the throne is so big, it just spans the entire horizon. And he takes up the great world empires, and he does whatever he wants with them. But then the vision shifts. And a man comes in the clouds face to face with God, not covering his face, not falling on his face, equal with God. And God the Father gives this strange person called the Son of Man a kingdom or the right to rule that touches everything, all creation, that lasts through all time, that includes every person. It is a kingdom that can never ultimately be overthrown. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You're probably familiar with that passage. We went through that some time back. When Jesus Christ comes, his favorite self-designation, his favorite way of referring to himself is not Messiah or Son of God, though he was, but it's Son of Man. And every Jew that went to church would have remembered that picture. You're that person that is given godlike rule over all. Every time you open your Bible, every time we come to the Sermon on the Mount and you're about to go to the next verse, remember you are about to read the words of this king, equal with God the Father in majesty because he is God the Son, given authority to govern every nation, every family, every church, every individual, every place and every time. A negative side of that would be Hebrews 12, where there's a warning that if you think it's a small matter to read the Bible and say, that's really interesting, or that was a good sermon, or I hadn't thought about it that way, but you are not intending to change. And so it's not the voice of a king, it's just the voice of a philosopher you listen to. Hebrews 12 gives us this warning. See to it, verse 25, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, the Old Testament, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And then he goes on to say this. Think of the voice of this king. His voice once shook the earth. We have accounts of that in the Old Testament. But next, the next time, he will shake the heavens and the earth, all creation. And then he goes on with the final part of this argument. He says this, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Christ's kingdom, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So every time we open the Sermon on the Mount, and every week we look at it, and we start a verse and it says, you have heard that it's been said, but I say to you, before you go on to the next word, stop and say to yourself, if those who ignored this voice then, perished. I don't want to treat it lightly now. Am I talking about losing my salvation? No. But ought I not to be grateful for being given a part in a kingdom that cannot be toppled? And shouldn't that gratitude move me to obey? Now, all of that means this. The simplest statement that you and I read in the Sermon on the Mount takes precedence over and overrules everything that you've heard anywhere else. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, and he's talking about in the churches and synagogues of the day. So we could say it this way. The simple statements of the Sermon on the Mount, since they come from the voice of the Son of Man, that King, they overrule any other statement we've ever heard by any other preacher, in any other sermon, in any old Puritan book, on any modern podcast, anything our parents have said, any example we've seen in a church, if in any way any of those contradict the words of Christ. In the Reformation, the Reformers really emphasized just a few particularly important things. And later, you know, we go back and we call them the solas, the five solas of the Reformation, you know, sola scriptura. So, of course, it's in Latin. And one of those is that sola scriptura. That is, in the Reformation, one of the key truths that the Protestants wanted to rescue from obscurity was that for the Christian, the soul, the only authority, ultimately, is the scripture. That tells me how to do church, how to do family, all right, how to go to work. The Roman Catholic Church did not believe in sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church believed in prima scriptura. All right, don't lose me because this is Latin. All right, stay with me. Prima scriptura, you can guess what it means. Primarily scripture. So the Roman Catholic Church would say, scripture is from the Lord, and it is our primary authority. But there are other authorities that are equally important. So whether we have the voice of a pope or the tradition of the church or the decision of a council. Now, as Protestants, we look at that and we look down on that and we say, how could you be so stupid? Are we any different? I don't mean officially what our documents say. I mean, if someone followed you home, if a good Roman Catholic from the Reformation period followed you home, would they say to themselves, sola scriptura? They labor imperfectly, but really to live by the ultimate authority of the voice of this Jesus and not Jesus plus. When we come to the scriptures, come as to the voice of the absolute authority. Second, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, come to every command prepared, all right, really prepared, and I find this very difficult, really prepared to rethink and relearn everything. As I mentioned, when Christ uses this formula, he says, you know, you have heard it was said to the ancients, but I'm saying to you. He's drawing a very clear distinction between himself and another group, or his teaching and other teaching. But don't get confused here, because this would be dangerous. Don't think that Jesus is saying this. I know that you've read the Old Testament, and Moses says a lot of things, but I'm changing that whole situation now. I'm telling you different things. So whatever Moses said, you don't have to listen to anymore. And he's not saying this. I know that as Jews, you know about the great covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And there's the Noahic covenant, and there's the Davidic covenant, and all those wonderful things that are pointing us to Christ. But now that I'm here, I'm drawing a distinction between new and old. All right, there are distinctions between new and old, but that's not what Christ is talking about. Christ is not saying this. Loving God and obeying God for Abraham looks totally different than loving God and obeying God for you. So what is he drawing a distinction between? He's drawing a distinction between what the ancients were told, what our forefathers were told. In other words, the traditional teachings that had become entrenched in Judaism in his day. This happens quietly. You know, I find that it just doesn't happen out in the open. We don't say this week at Christ Church, we've decided to just change God's word. And so let's do it this way. No, just kind of quietly. Let me give you two ways. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, is going to clearly reveal that in some ways the Jews have added to his commands. And so he's going to clarify that. He's going to scrape that away. And in other ways, they've adapted God's commands, and he's going to correct that. So adaptation or addition. We can be tempted to do that. Think of addition. If you think of the rules of God as an electric fence, which I don't think is a good way to think of it, but if you think of it that way, here's this electric fence, and on the other side of the electric fence, there's this foul, you know, sewage pond. And you don't want to get in the sewage pond and get foul. So God puts this fence between you and sin and all that sin will do to you and to your family. And it's an electric fence. Now, do you really want to bump into the electric fence? You don't even want to bump into the electric fence. So the Jews in Jesus' day said, we'll make another fence further away from the cesspool. We'll make another fence. And that way, our fence will protect you from ever getting to the electric fence, which protects you from ever getting to sin. Sounds like a good idea. I mean, we really think this is the way to really make a person holy. Paul says to the Corinthians, these kinds of rules have no ability to really deal with the problem. They don't change your heart. So no matter how many fences you put up, you're the same. Christ comes and he removes all the fences that the Jews added in an attempt to improve on God's commands. But then there's adaptation. In this situation, it's not that you put up a bunch of extra laws to protect people. It's that you see in your life that you're not obeying God and you're drifting. And you have two choices. Either you can be honest with God about it and really repent, or you can just quietly, incrementally, you know, adjust God and his word to fit your lifestyle. So as you drift away from a path of happiness, obedience, and as you kind of drift away from that path, you just try to grab the path and pull it, bend it a little with you. You just try to pull God a little towards you. And maybe you only do a centimeter in a lifetime, but your kids do another centimeter and their kids do. And eventually, traditions arise in church that actually lead us to disobey Christ. And so Jesus deals with that. You have heard it said to the ancients, but I'm saying to you. Now, that leads us to how to approach it. Not just to the word of a king, but come ready to rethink and relearn. That is, Jesus of Nazareth has the right to take everything you think about Christianity and to scrape it off and to start fresh. And that means when you come, you must be ready to let him do that and not say to him what we are tempted to say. I don't know anybody. I've not seen that, or that's not the way we do things in my church. And, you know, this church is 21 years old. I remember about 13 years into the church, we did something differently than we had done for 13 years. You know, when the first 13 years of the church, we didn't really have enough time to have a tradition. And after about 13 years into the church, I made a decision a little differently than I'd made before. And someone in the church came up to me and said, Pastor John, we have never done it this way. And I'm like, we're only 13 years old and already we're traditionalists. When we come to the scripture, the king has a right to say to you, I know you've heard this. I know you've read this. I know you've seen this as a pattern. But I am telling you, and whatever he says trumps all that. Third, when we come to the commands of God, come as an individual who is already full, already clean, already happy and satisfied. Now, listen closely. I don't mean this. Don't open your Bible and read it until you fix yourself. But get yourself good and cleaned up, then come. Here's what I mean. Do you remember the opening to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? And in the Beatitudes, we read about the happiest people on earth. Blessed are they, or blessed is he. Happy is the person, enviably happy. Strangely, the Beatitudes describe just a couple of basic things. First of all, the happiest person on the planet is the one that God has stripped all of their self-righteousness and self-impressed, you know, views from them, and he has made them beggars. And with a broken, beggarly heart, they have come to God and asked him, would he freely give them what they need? And he does. So he empties them. They hunger and thirst for a righteousness they've never had before. And he gives them that. And then the life is changed. And what follows then is this life of obedience. When we come to the Sermon on the Mount and to the commands, don't skip the Beatitudes just because we already read them. Remind yourself, the rules that Christ gives here do not clean you up. Do not make you whole. Do not make you happy. Do not pay your debts. So if you're coming to the Sermon on the Mount like this, okay, God, I'm going to really try hard this time. I'm going to use your rules to clean this life, to fix it, to pay my debts, to satisfy my hungry soul. You will be terribly disappointed, like the Pharisees were. First, the cross. Christ, can you fill me? Can you cleanse me? Can you satisfy? Can you make me new and happy? Yes. And then walking from the cross, there's the path of the commands. And now you're free to read the things that Christ writes in the Sermon on the Mount, not like a person trying to use it to fix you, but as a person who, out of gratitude, is happy to walk with Christ in obedience. It's a very different approach. Come to every command already full, already clean, already satisfied, and already happy in Christ. Fourth, when we open our Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount, start to read these commands, I say to you, before you read the next words, determine that with the help of God, you will bring your mouth, your hands, and your heart. Mouth. Do you remember that Christ talked to the Pharisees of his day and he said, you are close to the kingdom with your mouth, but your heart is as far as can be. Is that you? I mean, really, if you were to write a one-paragraph description of your Christianity during the week, would you say it's actually mostly made up of mouth? I talk about Christianity. I go to a book study and we discuss the concepts of Christianity. I make boasts about Christianity. I promise God things with this mouth, but it's all mouth. That's it. You don't do anything. You just talk. Bring your mouth, bring your hands. Do you bring your hands to church? Do you bring your hands and feet to the Sermon on the Mount? Christ says, you've heard, but I'm telling you, and there is a definite command that follows that has to be done, not just agreed with, not just appreciated. And so, do you bring more than a mouth? Do you say, no, I'm bringing my hands. I do what he says to do. That's good. Certainly better than mouth only. It's not enough. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it obvious that Christ is never satisfied and God has never been primarily interested in your mouth and hands if the heart doesn't get brought along too? What good would it do for Christ Church to go through the Sermon on the Mount and you change the way you treat enemies or the way you talk, you know, being honest or dishonest, the way you deal with the issue of lust or pornography or faithfulness in your marriage or lying, you know, or murdering? What good would it do for us to clean up the outside and be a squeaky clean group of people on the outside, but leaving the heart as much enslaved to every one of them as it was before, yearning to just break the chains of God's law? If only I could just run over there quickly and have a little fling, and then I'd come back. Is that a Christian? When we come to the Sermon on the Mount, remember, bring your mouth, your hands, but bring your heart as well. Clearly, when Christ deals with this, he deals with what we call the spirituality of the law. That's the theologian's term. Bringing your heart is a simple way of saying that. Spirituality of the law, that means that from the very beginning, When God gave his commands, he always intended the heart to be changed first, and as much as the outside, which would flow from the changed heart. Sermon on the Mount is so clear about that, isn't it? Does Jesus say, you heard it was said, don't murder, and I'm telling you, that's a pretty good command to follow. No, he talks about the heart issue. No, I'm not telling you to keep your hands free from the blood of your neighbor. I'm telling you to keep your heart free from the hate of your neighbor. I'm not telling you not to go out and get a prostitute. I'm telling you to guard the purity of your heart. I'm not telling you, not to take revenge on an enemy. I'm telling you to pursue peace with the enemy, to be kind to the enemy, just like God is kind to his enemies. Do you see the picture? The Sermon on the Mount ought to change you as much on the inside as it ever changes you on the outside. Come with mouth and hands and heart. Number 5, come to every command of God in the Sermon on the Mount determined to keep both sides. Now in the scripture, we often find God giving a command by only stating one side of it, all right? So we call it like the negative side and the positive side. Negative side, thou shalt not. In the Ten Commandments, there are 8 negative statements. Don't do this. Don't do this. You are not to live this way. 2 positive commandments. Do you think that if you just avoid 8 bad things and start doing 2 good things, 10 commandments, that that's all there is to loving God and loving your neighbor? The 10 commandments, you remember from our catechism class, the 10 commandments are a summary of the moral law of God, of the right and wrong, and how God feels about it. So it's not just that I'm not to kill. It means I'm also to love. When you come to the commands in the Sermon on the Mount, make sure that when Jesus says, but I say to you, you prepare yourself, not just to relearn and rethink and to do and to bring your heart, but also prepare yourself this way. I want to make sure that I do all that is included, both sides. Again, if we read through those verses at the second half of chapter 5, you'll see things like not taking revenge, but instead being kind. It's not enough, not just to take revenge. To follow Jesus of Nazareth, you're going to want to do the flip side of that. You're going to want to express kindness. Now, the simple way of saying that is what Paul said. All the commands in the Bible regarding what you owe God, what we owe each other, they can all be summed up in one simple word, right? Love. How would Paul's statement about the commands being fulfilled in love, how would that fit if when we come to the commands, we only avoid the really bad stuff? Okay, I won't take revenge, but would you love your enemy? No. I just don't take revenge. That's all I'm required to do. When we come to the commands of God, realize that these are summary statements. When God talks about purity, it's not enough that we don't just, break our vows in our marriages and we don't just lust in our hearts, but God also wants us to pursue a purity or an honesty or a gentleness or whatever expression of love is required. Think about when Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Right? So it is all, both sides of the commandment. When you come to the New Testament, when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, think of it this way. There will be things in every command of Christ that he will be saying to you, lay this aside. It has no part in your life. It's poison. It offends me. And so there are going to be some things you will have to stop doing. And then there will be things to really obey that, to really show God and humanity love. In order to follow Jesus Christ, there will be things that you'll need to add. Come prepared to do both. 6th, come to every command in the Sermon on the Mount with a greater ultimate goal in mind than you being a more obedient person. Think of it this way. Every time you come to a duty or a command in the Bible and you decide to do it, it's about somebody. It's going to be about somebody. I don't mean like your enemies or your friends or your wife or your children. I mean, why are you doing it? You do it, but it's not ultimately about you. But really, religion runs on the fuel that, you know, if you do A, B, and C, then God will be useful and he'll fix you and he'll give you everything you deserve. And so every time we obeyed the letter of the law before Christ conquered us, it was really something that was all about us. But every time we obey after Christ conquers us, we have the opportunity for it to be all about him. So ultimately, when I come to the Bible and I see what Scripture says about how we treat each other, it's not to make my life a better life, though it will make your life a better life, or my marriage a better marriage, or my family a happier place, my work a better place, the church a better place. Ultimately, it's so that the transformation that God works in you, and as people watch you happily walk, gratefully walk a path of obedience, what did Matthew 5 say earlier? They will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Ultimately, you obeying God is about a lot more than you. And it's helpful to remember that because it's easy to come and say, well, I know that these things are true. I mean, I'm not arguing with God. This is great stuff. But I'm satisfied with how far I've gone with Christ. I'm okay with just stopping and kind of not bringing that one area of my life under his rule. Well, that would make sense if it was just about you, but it's not. Finally, come to every command of God with, really, I would say, with anticipation, happy anticipation, okay? Eager. The commands that God gives us are not given to us to keep us from getting our feet dirty in the mud pit of sin. They're not a straitjacket that keep you from touching forbidden fruit. They are not a banquet made up of fat-free, sugar-free, gluten-free food that's all good for you, and really it's just a bunch of vitamins that have been packed into one, you know, tasteless thing. Each morning I drink this little powdery green drink. I got caught on YouTube. I was watching a video on guitars, and next thing I know, this guy that, you know, is 20 says, you want to look like you're 20? I mean, he's 20, so of course he looks 20. You want to be healthy and fit like me? Drink this green powder every morning. And I pushed the button, and now I have a month's worth of green powder. Can you tell? All right, so I drink that green powder. Is that the way you think of the law? That green powder is nasty, but I'm drinking it to be a better John, to be a more energetic John, a healthier John. Do you treat God's word like that? Okay, fine. It tastes bad, but it is packed with vitamins, and I need it. Is that what you think the rule of God is? Do you think the law of God is a stingy, pitiful allowance that God gives you to scrape by on until heaven, where you get to have everything? Think about that. Isn't that the way a lost person thinks of God's rules? Maybe that's what you think of it. It's this fence to keep me from having fun. It's a straitjacket from keeping me to reaching out and getting what I want. It's this very good for you food that tastes terrible. It's this stingy allowance until heaven. How different the rule of Christ really is. When you are Christ's and he is yours, and he calls you, follow me today. Imitate me today. He meets you on the path. And having him there, obedience is a path that leads like we mentioned before, like through some beautiful park place, you know, the Smoky Mountains. It's the path that the wisest guide created so you could get to the best sites. The law leads you to the sweetest experiences and the happiest moments of life. The law is not a straitjacket, but a freeing so that you can grab with both hands the best. You can have the most of the best. The law, when you walk with Christ, is a banquet that's made up of the sweetest, most elaborate desserts. The law is full, it's not a stingy allowance. It's the finest of the gold and the silver. And if you think I'm just making that up, just go back to Psalm 19. Go to Psalm 119 and read what other people who have lived in harmony with the king say about the law. So don't come to the law like a cringing criminal to a policeman or an electric fence that keeps you from the good stuff. It's freedom. Well, let me just give you a couple of closing applications. This is the approach to the commands of God that will keep you from legalism and keep you from a self-indulgent Christianity. Now, no matter how strict you are in obeying the law, you can be very strict and not be a legalist. Legalism is not a matter of degree. I obey 7 out of the 10 commands. 2 out of 10 commands, you're a libertine. 9 out of 10 commands, you're a legalist. That's not legalism. Legalism is coming to the law from the wrong direction. It's skipping the cross and just jumping on the path of good deeds. Do you remember Pilgrim's Progress, where John Bunyan, 400 years ago, writes a story about the Christian life, and it's like a journey, and his main character comes to the cross, and the weight of his sin falls away as he sees that Christ has been punished in his place, and then the rest of the book is walking a journey, a path of obedience. He doesn't do it perfectly, but he stays. On the path, he meets people that come from another direction, and he says to them, "How did you get on the path? I came through the cross." And they said, "Oh, we don't have to do that. We live up here pretty close to the path. We just jump the wall and we go." What is it talking about? It's talking about a religion where you never have to be emptied of you, and you never have to really embrace Christ. All you have to do is just add a lot of commands, and you jump right on the path of good works. In the story that John Bunyan wrote, not one of those people that skipped the cross ever made it far on the path. And you won't either. If you want to approach the law in the right way and not use it in a way that will damage you ultimately, come this way. Start at the cross. Consider the things we've talked about. If you want to enjoy the freedom of being a Christian, where you are already forgiven and already provided everything you need for happiness, and you want to approach the law in the right way and not turn it into some ladder where you're going to climb up to God or a scrub brush or a debt payer, how can you treat the law right? How can you keep from using the love of God that's unconditional as an excuse for disobedience? Come to the law like that. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and you have to really honestly say within yourself, "God, I have no interest in this." Or just be honest. It doesn't do any good to lie. Just tell him. "In fact, God, I really find this offensive. Who do you think you are to dictate the way I live? I haven't even seen you." My advice to you is to come to him as so many thousands have come before and say to him, "This is honestly where I am. I care nothing for your law, your honor. It means nothing to me. If you want to do something nice for me, fine." Ask him to change you, to save you from you. And you'll know that's happened when, like what John wrote in his first epistle, you can say alongside John, "The commands of God are not a burden," right? Or like David, "They are my delight." Well, may God help us. Paul writes this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen."